I invite you to please turn your Bibles once more to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we're going to come to look at this really intriguing portion of Scripture, verses 14 and 15. We've been making our way through James now for several months, and this come to these two verses tonight, and we'll probably dip into a little bit of verse number 16 also. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. May God be pleased to bless his word. We're going to look at the subject of when you're sick in the church. And let's ask for God's help as we come now to consider his word this evening. Let's all pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, that we come before a word that is for our benefit, for our edification. We come before thee, O Lord, tonight, seeking your help and your grace as we come to study the word. It is our burden to learn the whole counsel of God. It is our burden, O God, that we be taught of Christ in the word. And so come and bless us, help us to have a mind to study the word together this evening. Help us to apply it properly and give grace. May there be a word in season to every soul. It's a very particular portion of Scripture. We pray that there would be a general application to all of our hearts, and that we'd understand and discern the things of God. And so encourage us, help us in the word. Oh Lord, we need thee. And so bless us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I've been in the pastoral ministry for about 11 years now, a bit longer if you include a season of an assistantship, and I've never anointed someone in the name of the Lord. I was asked once, and I declined. This portion is a neglected portion in the Word of God. Is any among you sick? As I sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. I asked two of my elders in the room before I came through the pulpit, has it been done often in the history of the church here? And they both can remember one instance each. This is rarely done. And the question is, why? Why is it so rarely practiced? Well, I think the answer to that will vary. For some, there may be some who have the conviction, well, it is not relevant. Some may be not quite sure what it is or why it's done. And others, well, they're concerned, well, will it actually work? And so for various reasons, it is one of those parts of God's word that we set to the side and, well, let's not take too long over this. Let's just move on quickly and let's get to the book of Peter. Well, we have to understand that part of the reason why it's so neglected is that it is a challenging portion. It is intriguing, it's perplexing, and it's brought about several different opinions and views over the years. And so tonight I want to really wrestle with some of those views, some of the various opinions, and then try to bring some concluding words of application and instruction. You'll see in your outline, the first one I want to consider is the Roman Catholic view. And this portion is the basis for what they understand to be the sacrament of extreme unction. The sacrament of extreme unction. Now, remember the Roman Catholic Church, when they use the term sacrament, they are speaking of something which conveys saving grace. So how do they understand the sacrament of extreme unction? Well, let me quote to you from some of the language of the Baltimore Catechism. It was perhaps the most prevalent catechism of the Catholic Church in the early part of the 1900s. It was replaced by the General Catholic Catechism in around and after Vatican II. But some of their language is very clear and helpful in explaining what they mean, not helpful in terms of helping us understand the Word of God. But they say this, question 956. Children, please note that number. You're learning the shorter catechism, 107 questions. Well, here's a Catholic catechism, question number 956. what is the sacrament of extreme unction. They say this: extreme unction is a sacrament which, through the anointing and prayer of the priest, gives health and strength to the soul, and sometimes to the body, when we are in danger of death from sickness. Now, what will also take place, not only will the anointing and prayer, but at certain times, there's also the administration of the Eucharist. The wafer is also given at different times in this process. Now, whilst they, in the Baltimore Catechism, mentioned the danger of death, Vatican II extended that somewhat, and they put it this way: the Second Vatican Council treats extreme unction as one of the other sacraments, and it says this: and while urging that it is not for those only who are at the point of death, says that as soon as any of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from sickness or old age, the appropriate time for him to receive this sacrament has certainly already arrived. Hence you will get the conflation sometimes between the sacrament of extreme unction and what we call the last rites, those things that are administered upon the point of someone's death. And the Catechism goes on then to say, when and by whom was extreme unction instituted? Well, they say this: it was instituted at the time of the apostles. And here's the important thing: for James the apostle exhorts the sick to receive it. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church, they claim the Bible as their authority. Not their sole authority, but it is their authority, and they will use the Bible to prove their false doctrines. And so here they are saying it was indeed exhorted by James himself. Later on, they ask some questions. What are the effects of the sacrament of extreme unction? The effects of extreme unction are, one, to comfort us in the pains of sickness and to strengthen us against temptations. Two, to remit venial sins and to cleanse our souls from the remains of sin. And three, to restore us to health when God sees fit. The very next question asks the question: will extreme unction take away mortal sins if the dying person is no longer able to confess? It's a very serious issue in the Catholic Church. They say this: extreme unction will take away mortal sins if the dying person is no longer able to confess, provided he has a sorrow for the sins that would be necessary for the worthy reception of the sacrament of penance. So you have someone here who cannot confess, but yet the priest is able to perceive he has the appropriate sorrow, whereby he has even his mortal sins pardoned. This teaching of the Catechism, again, the prominent one in North America at that time, is really consistent with what was taught in the Council of Trent way back in the 1540s. And the Council of Trent pronounced an anathema. That was their matter of dealing with the Protestant heretics, as they saw it. And they pronounced an anathema upon anyone who denied that extreme unction is a sacrament. So if you denied extreme unction as a sacrament, let you be anathema, according to Trent. They also pronounced anathema upon any who denied that the sacred unction confers grace and remits sin. You deny those things, let you be anathema. They pronounce anathema upon any who thinks that the ceremony is repugnant to the sentiment of the blessed Apostle James. So what I'm going to preach now will be anathema in the Catholic Church. It's anathema that the elders to whom James refers are not priests who have been ordained by a bishop. And so you see how all of Catholic doctrine comes together in this matter of extreme unction. And here they use James chapter 5 as a portion to defend their view. It's important to remind you, whilst the Second Vatican Council tried to soften the public appearance of Rome, their doctrines remained the same. They held to these same things, and we are still anathema for denying the sacrament of extreme unction. It's important to remember that in this ecumenical age. The Roman Catholic Church is an apostate church. It does not believe the true gospel, and those who follow Catholic doctrine will be lost and damned in hell. Such a church that believes a priest using what they perceive to be consecrated oil can have the power to remit sins, or through their work can remit sins, is a doctrine that does not come from God. It's dangerous, and it's damnable heresy. Their emphasis is on the oil. Their emphasis is on the procedure, the anointing. That's where their emphasis lies. It's a sacramental understanding of grace. Do certain things and you can be saved. Perform certain deeds and we can save people. Furthermore, the grace is conferred by the priest. That language is used. Again, the language of the catechism, it confers grace and remits sin. So let's quickly discard that. It's not according to the word of God. It denies the very doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of saving grace. But the second view then to consider is what I have termed, just trying to use convenient terms, is really the apostolic view or the apostolic times view. And what that teaches is that this is not applicable today. That James chapter 5 only pertained to the apostolic age. Calvin, John Calvin, held that particular view. He argues that although the anointing was symbolic and not medicinal, it serves no purpose after the cessation of the apostolic gift. And he would take 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, that refers to the gift of healing, to be a temporary apostolic gift. And he says this, this is Calvin's words, they who at this date set anointing among the sacraments are not the true followers, but the apes of the apostles. Here he's condemning Rome for their perpetuation of this particular practice. He argues against repeating the procedure because it is evident that the thing signifies has long ago ceased. There are others, good and godly men, who would join Calvin in that view. People like Matthew Henry you'll be aware of, and others will hold that particular view. This portion is not relevant for today. Well, if I held that view, I would sit down now and the sermon would be over. So let me move on to the ecclesiastic view, or the ecclesiastic views. I use the plural because under this thought there are several different viewpoints. They vary on the oil and on the outcome. I use the term ecclesiastic because this pertains to the church. There is to call the elders of the church. This is not a general gift. This is not a general procedure. It is a procedure that belongs in the confines of a biblically organized local church with elders and members. But the fact that elders are in view here and not apostles, to me, indicates that there is a perpetuation of this passage, that it does not cease with the apostolic age. It is a general instruction to elders in churches. And because that office is perpetual, so I believe this portion has a perpetual and ongoing continual application even to today. And the question is, what does it mean? So if you hold this viewpoint that it is still relevant, well, I'm suggesting to you there are different views regarding both the oil and the outcome. So first of all then, what are some of the views regarding the oil? Well, I think these can be divided into two main groups. There are those who see the oil as in that day, a medical procedure, using oil in some medical fashion. And there are others who see it as a symbolic procedure, a symbolic anointing. Both of these groups, in distinction to the Catholic Church, emphasize the importance of prayer. It is not the procedure, it is the prayer that's effective, and it is the prayer that God answers. But there are the two views. The medical group will refer to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there we have the Samaritan, or the kind Samaritan, using oil and wine, those two medicines of the time, the oil to soothe, the wine to cleanse, to help the wounds of the sufferer, and therefore they're using oil in a medical fashion. They will turn to a portion like Mark chapter 6 and the verse number 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And it'll suggest, well, here's an apostolic practice in the times of the Gospels. And there were those who were anointed with oil. Furthermore, they will argue that the word anointing that's used here is not used in any religious sense in the New Testament. It's a general word. It's not a ceremonial word. And so they'll argue for a medicinal use of oil. If that is your view, that is certainly valid. And there's a lot of strength in that argumentation for the use of oil. It is a reminder to us that the Bible does not shun the office, or not the office, but the role of a physician. Doctors are not persona non grata in the Bible. Luke is the beloved physician. There are others who clearly benefit from the medicine of the day. It's not inappropriate for us to pray and to practice good medicine. It's completely appropriate. And as we would engage in using medicine, so let us also pray. It's not one without the other. It is both together. And so that's the medicinal use of oil, and certainly it is very possibly the case. There's also then the symbolic view of oil. And there are some strong arguments in this regard. This is oil being used in a symbolic fashion, as a picture here. It's, in a sense, it's a visual representation of the power of God upon the sufferer. And the argument for that is that oil is not the only medicine that was available. So if you see the medicinal use, well, they say, well, oil is the only thing useful. No, there were other things available in that time. And clearly the portion focuses on the prayer of faith. And there the oil, symbolic of the power of God, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, not in a sacramental fashion, but in a symbolic fashion. And so you'll get different people with various nuances on those two views, medicinal or symbolic. If that's the oil, what about the outcome? Well, the outcome we do understand to be healing. Healing's involved here. Is it physical healing? Is it spiritual healing? Is it a mixture of both? Here again, things are not easy to properly discern. The prayer of faith that shall save the sick, the word that's used for save there, it is the general word for salvation. But it's used regularly in the Gospels for people who are made whole of their physical infirmities. And so do not just simply look at the word save and say, well, therefore it's spiritual. We see also in verse number 16 the reference to praying one for another that ye may be healed. Just in passing, it seems to be the case that James, having highlighting an individual who's sick, then extends that to the whole body, pray for each other. And there is some strength in the thoughts that they may be physically healed. You have in verse 15 the sense, and the Lord shall raise him up. That is the sense of being raised up out of his sick bed, healed in a physical sense. But there are strong arguments also for spiritual healing here. Sick, that is used in verse 15, is different from the word that is used in verse 14. Is any sick among you has the sense of being weak and infirmed, and that word is used in the Gospels for those who are physically sick. But when you get to verse number 15, it says this, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And James, for some reason, has used a different word for sick in the verse number 15. There he's taken the word that speaks of fainting, being wearied. The same word is used back in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The sense of spiritual weakness to the point that they're going to forsake Christ in Hebrews chapter 12. And so there are some who will therefore argue that what's involved here is that due to physical illness, there is a profound weariness of soul. And therefore the prayer comes as a prayer for comfort, for spiritual strength, plus or minus physical healing also. Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, puts it this way. The application of the oil soothes the body to a certain degree. The prayer comforts and strengthens the mind and soul by placing the patient into the Lord's hand with faith and confidence in his gracious will. So let me present to you a scenario here. Given those sort of different views and different possibilities, and please understand, I have given a lot of leeway for different views within the realm of orthodoxy. So scenario to my mind is this. There is someone in the confines of the church. Young people, by the way, I'm not talking about somebody who's sick in the actual building. Sick in the church membership. And there's someone who's very, very ill. And it is a significant illness. It's not a minor illness. It's a significant illness. The proof for that is several. The person who is sick cannot come to the elders. They require the elders to come to them. Even the language of the elders praying over them is certainly suggestive, at least, of someone who is in bed with a profound illness. And to such a one comes a desire within their soul, I want the prayers of the church represented in the prayers of the elders. And so they call for the elders to come and to pray over them and to anoint them with oil. And the oil, more than likely, is a reference to olive oil in those days, either as a symbol or in some form of comfort. This person, in their significant illness, has become faint. They've been overcome with their illness to the point, I believe, that they are struggling to maintain their hold upon Christ. The illness has come to such a degree that they're about to be wearied and faint in their minds. And so they call the elders. It is a reminder to us that as a church session, the minister does not function as a solo pilot. Yes, the minister should visit the sick, but here the instruction is for the elders to come and to pray and anoint, with the resulting benefit of healing. Now, with that scenario, it would seem to me the most likely thing is that the prayer of faith will restore the soul of the faint one, and they'll be raised up in their spiritual well-being. And in that setting, it may well be the case that as the elders have visited and there is conversation, that there is the perception within that person that they've committed sins. And thus, as they feel their sinfulness and as they pray along with the elders, so there is therefore the forgiveness that they enjoy. That would seem to sit with the thoughts of then confessing your faults one to another. It's only a suggested scenario, but I think it is a persuasive scenario to properly interpret this portion of God's word. I give leeway for you to have some various opinions regarding some of the practicality of this. But that is my scenario that I think is being taught. It is not a general illness. It is not a blanket promise for healing from every illness. But it is the encouragement that in loving church, there's a place to go when your soul is suffering in the midst of physical infirmities. So in light of those views, potential views, and that possible scenario, you want to make some comments by way of application. And I have six things I want to leave with you, just really by really, really bullet point comments that I think rise out of this portion. First of all, we should remind ourselves again that true believers can suffer serious illness. This is obvious. We know it by experience. But it is fundamental to the understanding of this passage. And when a true believer suffers serious illness, it is not necessarily due to some lack of faith or some act of disobedience. True believers do not simply die of old age. They will sometimes be overcome with very serious illnesses. But James is very careful. He says, if he have committed sins. There's a condition there. It is not the sense of, and because he has committed sins, he must be forgiven. Rather, it is a sense that if there is a sin issue, then that can be dealt with. But it is reminding us that we ought to expect to become ill. Dear people, you ought to expect to become sick in your life. You live in a fallen world, and there are all manner of things, both within you and without you, that will bring about sickness. And no believer can expect to flee every possible illness in this world. And you must live in the reality of that. And you must live constantly preparing for your death. This person, I believe, is one who is sick to the point of death. And yet the passage indicates there is still the prospect of recovery. So true believers can suffer serious illness. Secondly, I would suggest to you, and more than that, I would teach this to be the very word of God. True believers ought to be immersed in a biblical church. It's clearly implied in this portion that a true believer at a time of sickness will not simply look to the local physician, but will also look to the loving ministry of the church. The church is clearly represented here. It is significant in James's writing that he does not use the word for synagogue here. Elsewhere, he has referred to the assembly. Here, he's referring to the church. And he's referring to elders who are appointed out of the membership to serve as the office bearers and the leaders in the roles of the church. And in that context, there is the praying for one another. There is the confessing of faults one to another. There is the picture here of a vibrant, loving, transparent local church. The elders are called. The assumption being that the elders are mature, wise, spiritual men. They're able in their wisdom to deal tenderly with the needs of someone in a time of adversity. They are not overwhelmed when they're faced with one at the point of death. They're not overwhelmed with the challenge of one who's about to lose their faith, humanly speaking. That they come before one and they can bring words of counsel and direction, and they can pray the prayer of faith because they believe in the promises of God. And so that's part of the function of a biblically ordered eldership. And it's important that as a congregation, you have confidence in your elders in such a way that at such a time of need, you would not hesitate to obey this injunction in the Word of God. Because you're embracing what it is to a biblical church member. You're part of a community. And they're your elders. They belong to you in that sense. You've submitted yourself to them, and you can call them, and you know they will care for your needs. That's the picture the Bible gives of the local church. It's a picture of blessedness and encouragement. It should not be a cause of resentment to submit yourself to a local church eldership. Rather, it should be an encouragement that as you submit to your eldership, so you're submitting to those who care for your soul and, in this case, for your body. Thirdly, in illness, a true believer may suffer a crisis of faith. Now, I understand this is predicated on my interpretation of the change of word in verse 14 through to verse 15 with regards to sickness. And so with that in mind, I am suggesting to you that what is happening here is that a true believer may, in a time of physical crisis, suffer a crisis in their faith. They may become weary. Now, the general thought of weariness is not difficult to prove in the Word of God. You have Hebrews chapter 12, after all. In a general sense, there are those, and they are at the point of weariness. And I believe, and I've seen it in experience, that physical infirmity brings about tremendous pressure upon the soul of a true believer. And through physical infirmity, spiritual problems arise. The Lord taught the same in the garden. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord tied the two together. The disciples in their weakness were struggling to obey the word of Christ in the garden at such a time. There is this bringing together of these two things. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And when your body suffers, your soul is under stress. And you must understand the nature of your humanity. And so it may well be the case that this physical infirmity is bringing about a spiritual crisis. But there's also the possibility here that as they have suffered physically, that physical infirmity is due to a spiritual cause. And as death looms, the believer finds himself having a crisis of faith as they feel overcome by unresolved guilt and conviction of sin. This also happens. Death looms. They come to the point that they realize they're about to meet their God. And as they have that thought in their mind clearly, they are realizing perhaps some issue that they have not resolved biblically. They've not turned from a particular sin, or perhaps it's a more recent sin. And they're struggling also. Hence, they need to hear the prayer of faith, that if they've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Whatever the cause may be, that guilt may be appropriate. It may be misplaced. I've seen some on the point of death and their guilt is completely misplaced. But they need the comfort of the gospel nonetheless. And so in illness, a true believer may suffer a crisis of faith. Be aware of that. Be aware of that in your loved ones. A time may come when we will sit beside the bed of a loved one. We may watch them as they wrestle with God at such a time. We shouldn't imagine that every believer has an easy path into glory. There are some, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and they struggle in the waters. And they come to the point where their faith is greatly tried. At such a point, we point them to Christ. That, after all, is what the elders are to do, aren't they? They're the under-shepherds of the flock. They are to represent Christ to the congregation, not because they communicate grace like some papist priest, but because they communicate gospel truth, and they bring Christ to bear upon the conscience. So in illness, a true believer may suffer a crisis of faith. Fourthly, and we'll come back to this in the future, prayers of faith are effectual. They work. The prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise them up. These are words of ringing confidence, not uncertainty, but confidence. Some suggest the prayer of faith here refers to the particular gift of faith mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Again, because this refers to the elders in general, I believe it more likely refers to that faith that trusts in God. In two particular ways, when the elders come to pray, they claim the promises of God. I think of promises like Psalm 113, the verse number 7. He raised up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. These are people who are struggling. They need raised up when there are promises in the Word of God. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, Psalm 145, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. You can imagine the elders, and they're beside this bed, and they're praying the promises of God. Some suffering soul at the point of forsaking all, and the elders are praying the promises of God. And God hears the pleading of his promises, and he's bound to keep his word. Oh, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. These are the prayers that claim the promises of God. And they are prayers that are content in the purposes of God. There's a very clear reason whereby I believe this cannot primarily refer to physical healing. And it is the ringing certainty of these things. We ought not to perceive in this portion that the elders of the church have some healing ministry. They can turn up at somebody's door and everything will be fixed. We know that's not the case. Furthermore, we know from the Word of God that Paul left Trophimus sick. You read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We also know that Onesimus was sick in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul was there. The Bible doesn't teach that sickness comes about automatically. Or sorry, that healing comes about automatically. Rather, what we see here is there are those who pray and they are content in the purposes of God. Spiritual healing is especially in view here, I believe, given the strength of the promise. And thus, the elders, as they go there, they will have the spiritual discernment to realize that God may well take their dearly loved member, but they will never lose their souls. Prayers of faith are effectual. Fifthly, again, I'll return to this also. Occasionally, the pathway to recovery is public repentance. This portion does speak of one who has committed sins. And in light of that, they are to confess their faults one to another. This does not teach another Catholic heresy of confession, but it does remind us that on occasion, sickness comes due to sin. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that clear, that those in the Corinthian church, due to their sin around the table, were sick and some had died. And in light of public sin, there may be the need for public confession. But in essence, the portion reminds us that the pathway to spiritual recovery is a pathway that involves repentance, contrition, confession, and cessation of sin. Which leads to the last thing. As we bring all this to a close, this portion reminds us of the kindness and the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15 again. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. We read that with all of our biblical knowledge, and we say, well, of course, he will forgive sins. And that's what you ought to think. It is God's way to forgive sins. When we confess our sins and turn to Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the comfort of the gospel. It is the comfort of this text. It is the message of the elders of this church that there is forgiveness with the Lord. If God would mark iniquities, who can stand? But with the Lord there is forgiveness. Rejoice in the grace of God. In his providence, he has chosen to use human instrumentality to comfort us in our afflictions. He's chosen to place us into churches whereby we know comfort and help in times of need. But through it all, the grace of God rings true. It is the grace of God that saves a soul. It is the grace of God that brings a soul into church membership. It is the grace of God that brings a soul at the point of sickness to seek the Lord. It is the grace of God that forgives our sins for Christ's sake. Oh, what a gracious God we serve. May we hear his word tonight. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for this time to think through some of the challenges in this text. We pray, O God, that those points of application that are indeed according to your will be driven home into the hearts of all you've heard. That you would help us, O Lord, to embrace biblical church life, that we'd enjoy the privileges of being part of an assembly of God's people, and that in your grace, you would strengthen our eldership. We need your grace, O Lord. Well, we have our own trials and our own challenges. We need your help, O Lord. But help us to rightly minister to this congregation. And bless all in their needs. We think of those, O God, even in our lengthy prayer list, those who are sick at this time in various degrees of illness. Oh God, we pray that they would know grace in their souls. That in their physical infirmities, they would know the sustaining grace of God. And so bless each of them tonight. And touch their hearts, we pray. Help us, O Lord, to walk with Thee. To walk with each other. And to live, O Lord, in a manner that brings glory to Christ Jesus. We do pray for His glory and His church. Amen and amen.